right, 1 Peter chapter 5. I hope you've enjoyed the study in 1 Peter. We are wrapping up next week. We will finish. Next week we'll do verses chapter 5, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. And then the following week we'll start in 2 Peter. And so trust you've enjoyed 1 Peter and you've learned a little bit, little something. And anyway, hopefully you can remember a few of the things that I've put up every time. And I know Darren's tried a few times to put them up as well. But let's try again, one last time to torment you here and to jog your memories. But 1 Peter is written to Christians facing what two things? Opposition and persecution. Good. And then Peter encourages believers to remain strong and to have what? Courage. Good. And then he explains how they can have what to live life during difficult times? Strength. Good. And then lastly, he offers what to those that are struggling? The hope. The hope. Good. And verses 1 through 4, if you remember, we got out of sync a little bit before Christmas, and that was my fault because I planned the schedule out for all the speakers and their passages, and then we had, I think we missed a service for the, was it the hurricane or something, a storm, and then one of the passages I had two verses, and Pastor wanted me to split them apart. And so I was kind of rearranging, and now and then Darren can't speak a certain night because he's going to be out of town, so we try to shift things a little bit. And I had switched some passages around, and I forgot to tell Mrs. Woosley. And so she had on pastor's calendar one passage, and I'd given that passage to Darren. So you could imagine the week before Christmas, yeah, pastor got up to preach, and Darren about... when I'm walking down the aisle and his mouth drops open and he just looks at me like, why is pastor preaching my passage? And I was like, because he's the pastor. He can do whatever he wants. But it was all my fault. So we got out of order a little bit. So Nathan covered the last part of chapter 4 last week. Pastor did the responsibilities and duties of an elder right before Christmas. So real quickly, if you remember... as pastor covered these, an elder, the elder in the church, is the leader of the local church, all right? And also the shepherd of the local church. So he's the leader of the church, he's the shepherd of the church, he's the overseer of the church. But Peter makes it clear that the goal of being the elder, it's not to profit from that. It's not so that you can domineer your position over the those in the congregation. So you have to have the proper attitude and proper outlook about what you are doing with that. And then also he says that the elder sets the example. And the elder is to guide the flock and to be the leader. And part of that is leading by example. And then lastly, Peter says if it's done properly, the elder will receive a reward, a crown, for his service one day when he sees Christ. So just real brief kind of sum up. So let's start in, well, we already did that, but let's read verses 1, and we'll read on down through verse 7, which is where I will cover verses 5, 6, and 7 tonight. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Then he says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So the big picture tonight, if you noticed as we read that, three basic things. Submit to elders, humble yourselves to others, humble yourselves to God by giving him your anxieties, by giving him your cares. So when you see likewise or in the same way, and Peter starts verse 5 off with that, what should that trigger you to do? So you're reading your Bibles, you're reading a passage of Scripture, and you come across a verse and it says likewise or in the same way. What should that help you think to do as you're studying, as you're reading?
Back up from verse 2.
All right, back up. Exactly. You want to, okay, that should immediately trigger you to say, okay, what was it I just read? You know, what is the author now trying to compare or contrast? What's he trying to remind me of what he just wrote? So Peter's doing exactly that. He says, in the same way that I just instructed these elders and gave them a list of things that they should and shouldn't be doing, now I want to instruct those of you that he is referring to as younger. So that leads us to the question. He says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So what does Peter mean by younger? Because, I mean, with, you know, as you read commentators, you know, there's a whole bunch of different explanations for this. All right, younger in the faith, newer in the faith. All right? Anybody else? Yes?
Newer members.
All right, so somebody that's newer to the congregation, newer to that local assembly. Anybody else? There's like one other option. All right, newer in Christ. I think that's kind of what they were saying up here. Newer in Christ, a younger believer, newer to that local assembly. There's only one thing left, really. Carrie?
Chronological.
Younger, yeah, chronological. They're just younger in age. All right, so, and if again, let's go back to when Peter was writing this. Chances are most of the elders of a ministry, and again, I'm not going to say every time, but in general, would you think that the elder would have been an older individual or a younger individual in chronological years? All right, they're probably going to be, most of them, a little bit older. Now, we know that Timothy was younger, and Paul writes to him and says, let no man despise thy youth. You know, be an example of the believer. You know, so I'm not going to say that in every case, every elder is old in years. All right, and I don't think that's Peter's point here. I really believe that Peter's audience would have understood this in two different ways. One is that relative age as the official structure of the leadership in the church, all right? And then second of all, younger in years, or they hadn't been a believer as long as the elder had, all right? So that spiritual maturity, a spiritual eldership. So I kind of think it was probably twofold. One was the chronological years or biological years. They're just older in general, but also that they are more... That the elder is more has been saved longer. He's more seasoned in his faith, and that's kind of where I would lean on this. I wouldn't argue with you a whole lot about it, but I kind of see that spiritual oversight and the maturity as a major part of this. But in any scenario, Peter makes it clear that the younger are to do what? Submit. All right, so whoever the younger are, which in my opinion, if you're not the elder, you know, if you're not the bishop, the overseer, the shepherd of that local congregation, then you are the younger. All right, so you are then to submit to that elder. And if you can't, then what do you need to do? You need to go find an elder that you can submit to. You know? Because, you know, that would be scriptural. You know, it's not up to the younger to constantly oppose and combat and make the life of the elder miserable. You know, Pastor brought up before Christmas, you know, a passage in Hebrews. And what does it say? You know, that we are to submit to the elder. Why? So that we can do it with joy and not with grief. Because he says, why? That's unprofitable. You know, it's not real fun to constantly, it's not fun for either party unless you're just really, I don't know the right word to use, but out there, you know, to constantly want to argue and battle and debate. And I understand there's a place for that, but it's not joyful for both parties. And so we need to be careful about that. So then we ask, what does it mean to submit? Or if we're supposed to submit to our elder, to our pastor, what does that mean? Yield to him. All right, good. I like that word.
Be a follower.
All right, be a follower. Good.
Acquiesce.
Do what?
Acquiesce.
Acquiesce. All right. Anybody else? All right, when you look it up in Blue Letter Bible, it gives all of them are great definitions. You know, we arrange under, or we subordinate ourselves to them. We put ourselves in subjection to them. We submit to their control. We yield to their admonition or advice. All right, and all of those things could be said of our relationship with an elder. You know, if we seek counsel from them, if they give counsel, then what? We need to yield to that advice. We need to try to see why they're pointing us in a certain direction. But again, who ultimately will be responsible for the decisions that you make?
You are.
All right, you are. So yes, you are. You're coming to your elder. You're asking for advice. I remember back in the 70s, 80s, 90s when the elder or the pastor was really lifted to a position much higher than he should have been. And I know of a church that from back in that day when, the pastor basically told his membership, you don't make any decisions until you come ask me. And he'd have a big long line out his office on a Sunday night after church. People would walk up, should I buy this car or that car? And he'd, tell them what car to buy and what house to buy. And, we're thinking about having children. Do you think we should? Yes and no. And, and it was like every decision in their life, they were seeking the advice of the pastor.
Wow.
All right, so I don't think that's where Peter's going with this.
No.
All right, all right. That would go back to verses 1-4 where he's saying, not lording it over them, not being domineering over them. But again, so we have to balance this. We have to realize that to, in some regard, we have to submit to our elder, to our pastor. So then he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility one to another. And this is really interesting. What do you think of when you think about clothing yourself? All right, putting something on, right?
Mm-hmm.
Covering yourself. Not exposing yourself, all of that. So what he says here is to put on humility. And it's interesting. This is the only time this phrase is used in Scripture. And I think that what Peter is thinking about here, because it's referenced back in the Gospels when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And what does it say that Jesus did then? He girded himself. And the word that Peter uses here is very similar to that, where Jesus girded himself. Now, obviously he didn't take all his clothes off and put something else on, but what did he do? He took an apron. He took something, whatever the servants would use, and he wrapped it around him. He tied that onto him so that he could wash the feet of the disciples. And that in and of itself was a symbol of his humility. And so Peter is using this phrase, and again, I don't think it's an accident. I think it's very much on purpose, because I think that was really clear in his mind. Because remember, what did Peter do when Jesus said he was going to wash his feet? Peter was the one that was like, oh, no, you're not washing my feet. And then Jesus said, well, you have no part with me. And then Peter said, okay, well, don't wash my feet, that only wash all of me. And Jesus said, I don't need to do that. I'm just going to wash your feet. But Peter remembered the humility that Christ showed in doing that and what that means. So this is something that we deliberately choose to do, putting on this humility. It's not natural, is it?
No.
Because we're, in our sinful nature, in our old man, we are full of pride. And we don't want to submit. We don't want to be humble. Most of us enjoy being prideful, if that's a word. So it's only through a regenerated spirit, it's only through the power of God that we can obey this command. and that we can truly humble ourselves and put on this humility. It's a deep sense of one's moral littleness, this word humility. So we're clothing ourselves with the understanding that, you know what, I have this lowliness of mind. I'm not going to think of myself more than I ought to think. Now, again, there's a balance in that, isn't there? You know, because we can't go around going, oh, I'm just a stupid idiot and I can't do anything right and, you know, I'm just so bad. Nobody, okay. So, no, we don't want to be like that either, but we've got to be cautious about being arrogant or being proud, thinking better of ourselves or thinking that we are better than others and portraying that or having that image. Peter says, you know, that should not be something named of a follower of Christ, that we ought to have this, we ought to embody humility, that we ought to be seen as humble people. So what is the purpose of clothing ourselves with humility? Huh? Somebody say something? To be seen. Exactly. Good, David. Our humility in the way in which we treat others is to be seen of others, to set us apart from the world. All right, again, who's Peter writing to? He's writing to believers that are being what? Persecuted, or getting ready to be persecuted. People don't like them. People think they're weird. People think they're different. People don't understand why they do the things they do. And so Peter says, you know what? Put on humility to show that you are separate, to show that you are different, to show that there is something unique about this thing called Christianity. So we've got to maintain a proper perspective of ourselves in relation to God, but in the same way that we wouldn't go out in public naked or go out immodest, we should never be seen without being wrapped in humility. And that's Peter's perspective. That's what he's trying to get across, is always have this attitude, always have this image of humility and make it real, make it part of your life. So how do we practically do this? What are some practical ways that we can really put on humility or show humility in our lives, in our daily walk? You know, as you go to work every day, as you meet patients or fellow soldiers or whatever it is that you do. How can you practically do this?
The more we meditate on the Lord and how high and lifted up He is and how holy He is, that gulf between our behaviors and our character should become more and more convicting to us that we have nothing to be proud of.
Okay. So just through our meditation of God, it helps put us in a proper attitude and proper perspective. And I would even say that the more that you're meditating in the Lord and really doing that, the more that you are allowing Him to conform you to the image of Christ. And that's a means of that disciple, or of Him maturing you. And the more mature that you become, the more that you realize, the less you know. You know, what's the difference? What do they say? What's the difference between a high school senior and a college freshman? Have you ever heard that? Am I saying that right, Joan? You've never heard that?
I know it, but I can't recall.
Isn't it like the high school senior thinks they know it all, but they don't know a whole lot, and the college freshman, you know, realizes how little they know, but they actually know more than they know, kind of thing. You know, because one's at the top of their game, you know, they're graduating from high school, they think, you know, they got everything covered and they're all good to go. By the time they get to be a freshman in college, they realize, boy, how stupid I am.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know all that much. You know, but they probably really know more than they think they do by that point. All right. So the more that we get to know God and the more that we meditate upon Him, we get the proper frame of mind. So what else? Anybody else have a practical way that we can practice humility? All right. We listen more. All right, how often are we, when we're talking to somebody, You're really not listening to what the other person's saying. You're just waiting for your turn to speak. But what is that? I mean, you're not showing humility by just really ignoring what they're saying. So you want to truly take part in what they're saying and listen and respond accordingly to that. Yes.
I think of another way, and that is to look for opportunities to serve others.
All right, amen. He said, look for opportunities to serve others.
Your attitude.
And your attitude. And that's just that is something that you deliberately choose to do, right? You know, we determine our attitude. Yeah. We determine our outlook and how we're going to approach something, whether it's going to be positive or negative or what. Then he says, clothed with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Anybody remember where that's from originally? The quote there, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. All right, James quotes it. Yep. In the Old Testament, where did Peter and James both get it from? It was Proverbs. Exactly. Good. Gene? Proverbs 3:24. He says, toward the scorner he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. And then James picks that up. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, you know, it was definitely a theme as we studied James before 1 Peter. It was brought up there. Peter brings it up again. And so, you know, we've got to stop and realize how much God hates pride. Because what does it say? It says that he literally opposes the proud. He resists them. And I don't know about you, but I don't want God to oppose me. I don't want God to resist me. That's just not a good thing, right? And so we've got to change our mindset to be in the same mindset as God is. You know, Proverbs 6 says, you know, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. What's the very first thing? A proud look. That pride. And he goes on. So he lists pride with lying, murder, wicked imaginations, mischief, false witness, and sowing discord. You know, and what do we think? You know, in our minds, we justify and rationalize our pride. Well, it's not that bad. I'm just really good in this area. And so we try to rationalize who we are and what we are, when really what we need to do is trust and believe what God says about that sin. If we're going to grasp the way that God thinks of pride, then this knowledge should stimulate us to do what? Put on humility. So as we meditate, as John said, as we're meditating upon the Lord, as we're trying to gain a better process of how he thinks and a better understanding of that, then we can understand more how that our humility should be put on. And it's an easy way, and I put easy in quotation marks there, because what does it say? It says that God gives grace to what? The humble. So if we would learn to humble ourselves, if we would learn to clothe ourselves with humility, then God says, you know what, I'm going to bless you for that. I'm going to give you grace for doing that. You know, I will resist the proud. I will go against the proud. But if you will learn to clothe yourself with humility and humble yourself, then I'll give you grace. And I'll reward you for that. So what is grace? What are we talking about in this context? All right, because when we say the word grace, there's probably a whole bunch of definitions for that. All right, you know, obviously he's not talking about, you know, saying grace before a meal and whatever. But, you know, he's not talking about salvific grace here. So what's he talking about when he says that he will give us grace? If we humble ourselves, if we clothe ourselves with humility, then he will give us grace. What's he talking about? What definition of grace?
Favor.
All right, favor, exactly. You know, blue letter Bible, I don't know how well you can see it, but goodwill, loving kindness, favor, you know, thanks for benefits, service, favors, recompense, rewards. So God says, you know what, I will give you favor, I will give you reward for doing this. You know, it reminds me of, as parents, what do we often tell our children? You know, if you will fill in the blank, then what? I will fill in the blank, right? You know, we tell our students in class, right, Carrie, you know, if you'll do this, then the reward will be this. You know, that is the grace that we are bestowing upon them. It's a favor. It's a kindness. It's something that we're willing to reward for behavior, for an action that they do. Now, we get into verse 6 and 7. And there's difference in translations here. So I want you to look at the two carefully. One's the NET Bible, one's the ESV. See if you can tell what the big difference is. In the NET, it says, "And God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves under his mighty hand by casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you." And the ESV says, "Humble yourselves," or "be humble, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares, anxieties on him, because he cares for you." What's the big difference in those, in how they translate those two verses, that passage? All right, the in the middle right there, right? Because in the NET, he says that what? If you humble yourself under his mighty hand, how are you showing your humility? By casting all your cares on him. All right, so he's saying the action, or the result of the action, is that result. Where in the other translations, they're almost making another imperative, right? They're saying, you know, humble yourselves, cast all your anxieties on him. So they're kind of separating it and making two imperatives or two commands out of it. When in reality, and I'm not a Greek scholar, I had some Greek and I can follow along in it, but I really like the way the NET translates that better. Because I think that's more in keeping with what Peter, the message that Peter's trying to get across to his audience and to the readers, that as we are humbling ourselves, that our humility, our desire to humble or to be humble, will manifest itself by us casting our cares upon the Lord. So let's look at this a little bit more. We already said that the message that Peter wants them to take away is that God is sovereign, God is in control. They can trust him, and we can trust him with what is best now and in the time to come, in the future. And our humility is proved when we're willing to relinquish our worries and give them to God. All right, so here's the mindset. All right, so as we continue, kind of keep in the back of your mind, humility results in giving worry to God. So if I am humbling myself, then I'm going to give my anxieties to the Lord. If I am putting on this humility, if I'm clothing myself with humility, I'm going to then relinquish things that would cause me anxiety or cause me great worry, that I'm going to stay up at night and worry about or have a care about, and I'm going to give those things to the Lord. And I'm going to relinquish my control of them and give them to him. So it says, God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves. So let's talk about exalting. Realize God is the one that exalts, right? All right? You can try to exalt yourself, but it's not going to work real well. All right? God is that one. God does the exalting. So, you know, I have a series of questions here because I think as Peter goes through, he follows a logical progression here. So he says, God will exalt you. So when will we be exalted? All right, God's doing the exalting. So in due time, we will be exalted. Due time is just at the proper time, when the time is right. So again, who controls when the proper time is and when the time is right? God does. Again, what's Peter pointing them to? The sovereignty of God. God is in control. God will reward you. If you humble yourself, if you clothe yourself with humility, God will do these things. God will exalt you when he's ready, in due time. So God determines the right time, when that is. So then how will we be exalted? How's that going to happen? All right. We'll leave this earth and rule and reign with him, right?
Yep.
And again, what has Peter been trying to encourage his audience with? You're just a pilgrim. Don't worry if you're persecuted right now. Don't, you know, yeah, it might hurt for a little bit, but the other side's much more joyful. You're just here for a little while. Don't stress over it. Realize that Christ is coming. Christ will take you home. There's more to there's an eternity waiting for you. And this is just a drop in the bucket compared to all of that. So then he says, what is needed to be exalted? What do we come back to? Humility. So we kind of make the full circle, right? And we come back to the humility. So he says, God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves. And we see that again in James. In the original context, Peter's audience, what did they need to humble themselves from? Say what? All right, their pride from what would they be proud about? Perhaps. All right, who they, yeah, their lineage, where they came from, that they were Jews, that they, their father Abraham and all that, some of that. Even maybe the fact that, they were being persecuted and they took, taking pride in that. So they needed to accept and endure the humiliation of rejection from unbelievers and their persecution. We've seen repeatedly where Peter has indicated that what God has a purpose in allowing their situation. We saw it in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4. He states that their situation is an expression of God's will, that they have to humbly accept God's will, knowing that this humiliation will result in their exaltation. Then he puts this phrase in. I love this phrase. Under his mighty hand. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. And I hope you get this. I hope you put the parallels together. If you've been attending on Sunday nights, I think you will. But what would Peter's original audience have thought of when they saw the words, the mighty hand of God?
Exodus.
Exactly. The Exodus. Immediately they would have run back to the Exodus. Why is that? Over and over again we see in Exodus the mighty hand of God in leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. There, Exodus 32. Again, he says, the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand. Deuteronomy, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, the great deeds of terror, all that the Lord God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Deuteronomy 5:15, the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So over and over again, we see the mighty hand of God is tied to the Exodus and how God delivered the children of Israel from what? Bondage, from persecution, from their slavery. So what's the point Peter's trying to make to them? God will deliver you from yours. Yes, you might not be in slavery like your ancestors were, but you're being persecuted just like they were. Yep. And in a sense, you're in bondage to the government or to those that are persecuting you, to those that are being harsh and mean and not being kind to you, your neighbors and the unbelievers. They're doing this. They're doing harm to you. But he says, you know what? I'll deliver you from all of that. Just as God delivered them with a mighty hand, God hasn't changed. And he's going to lead you and deliver you with a mighty hand as well. And then he says, under his mighty hand, by casting all your cares on him. By casting all your cares on him. How do we show that we have humbled ourselves? We cast our cares on God, right? So what does he mean by cares? Because again, we've got to get the mindset. We've got to get the understanding of the text. Because we were talking about this today, and are there some things that we should care about? All right, yes. All right, depending how you define the word. All right, so what is Peter going for? What's he trying to get across with when he says, casting all your cares upon the Lord? Does that mean, oh, I'm just going to live happy-go-lucky and I don't have a care in the world? Well, no, of course not. All right? I don't think he's going there.
No. Just reminded about what Jesus said to Martha. You're worried about all this stuff. Chill out.
Okay. With he said, Martha, Martha, you're struggling with all these cares, but Mary's chosen the best part. All right? And we probably could get into that a little bit more. But when he talks about cares, what would you think he's talking about?
Worries.
All right, your worries. All right, so we have to define that maybe a little bit more. I pulled up Webster's 1828 dictionary, and I thought this was awesome, the definitions. If you ever want to read great definitions, go back to Webster's 1828 dictionary. They're awesome. All right, so the definition that they had for cares is a concern and anxiety. Can't even pronounce that next word. Noting some degree of pain in the mind from apprehension of evil. And then they quote Ezekiel 4:16. They shall eat bread by weight and with care, or with anxiety, with this apprehension of evil upon them. They're going to be eating. Then he goes on, it's caution. Looking to regard attention or heed with a view to safety, protection, as in the phrase, take care of yourself. All right, so I don't really think that one fits. All right, number three, charge or oversight implying concern for safety and prosperity as he was under the care of a physician. And they quote 2 Corinthians 6:1, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And then lastly, the object of care or watchful regard and attention as is she thy care. All right, so obviously, which one of these fits Peter's definition? Number one, right? The concern, anxiety,
Solicitude,
noting some degree of pain in the mind from apprehension of fear. And so he's talking about things that we allow our minds to dwell on because we're afraid of them. We think something bad is going to happen and we just dwell on them and we continually just think about them and dwell and we can't let them go to the point that it's causing harm to us. So anxiety, very similar, it's concern, or that same word, solicitude, respecting some event, future or uncertain, which does what? Disturbs the mind and keeps it in a state of painful uneasiness. It expresses more than uneasiness or disturbance and even more than trouble or solicitude. It usually springs from fear or serious apprehension of evil and involves a suspense respecting an event and often a perplexity of mind to know how to shape our conduct. And again, that's from Webster's 1828 dictionary. A lot of big words in there, right? So this is where Peter's going with this, when he says, casting all your cares upon the Lord. These things that really we have no control over. We don't know what might happen. These believers, sure, they were being persecuted and those around them were being persecuted, but they weren't 100% sure that they were going to be persecuted. Now, they might assume, okay, my fellow brother in Christ just got caught and just got imprisoned or just got killed. I might be next, but they weren't certain that was going to happen. So Peter was saying, don't just dwell on that to the point that, you cease to live, that you can't function any longer. We need to understand that anxiety is a form of pride. And why would we say that? All right, because we're trying to figure it out on our own. We're taking these concerns upon ourselves, and as James said, we're trying to, what can I do? How can I figure it out? How can I avoid getting persecuted? How can I avoid this and that and the other? When really, what do we need to do? We need to just give them to the Lord and say, you know what? God, tomorrow if I go out about my business and live my life and I get hauled in by the police or I get caught and put to death, so be it. Thy will be done. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to live my life to glorify you, to please you, and I'm not going to be concerned. I'm not going to care what they do to me because I believe that I'm in your control. I believe that you're watching out for me. I believe that you are sovereign and that you will bring into my life that which you have ordained. The New American Commentary says, worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust is in themselves, when believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in His mighty hand. Again, taking us back to the Exodus, acknowledging that He is what? Lord and sovereign over all of life. And so our mindset has got to be that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God is directing my steps and guiding my path. God wants us to literally throw our cares, our anxieties, our concerns to Him. Or in another definition, another way to say that is, you know, load Him up with them. You know, there's nothing that He can't bear and carry. So, you know, let's just keep piling on Him, you know, because He can handle it. He can bear it. You know, He's not going to crumble under the weight or go, okay, stop, that's enough. Don't give me any more. You know, God just says, hey, you know, just keep it coming. Keep it coming. Yours, what is it, the football players now, you know, it's like, you know, like, you know, just keep it coming. You know, that's God. You're not going to overburden Him. You're not going to give Him more than He can handle. He just says, you know what, keep throwing Him to me. Keep throwing Him to me. You know, at the point in which it becomes a disturbance to you or a worry to you, an anxiety to you, just throw it to me. Give it to me. I want it. I don't want you to have that. I want it. And why? Why does God want them? Why does He want us to give them to Him? All right, He shows that we trust Him. And why else? On the flip side, what does the last part of the verse say? Because He cares for us. He cares for you. And He says, give them to me because I care for you. I love you so much, I don't want you to be tied down with those things. I don't want you to live your life in misery thinking about what if and what might happen and what could happen. And just stop all that and give them to me. We need to stop often and sometimes several times throughout the day and remind ourselves that, you know what, God loves me. Just, you know, as you're going about your life, just stop and say, you know what, God, thank you for loving me.
Amen.
Because again, what sets Christianity apart from all other religions? The fact that we have a God that loves us.
He's involved with us.
And He's involved with us. You know, Allah, you know, the Muslims don't believe that Allah loves them. You know, they're there to serve Allah and do all these things for Allah. But God says, I love you. I want your burdens. I want your concerns. I want your anxieties. Give them to me. You don't have to be bound by those things. Realize that, you know what? God cares for you. And again, stop and remind yourself, God loves me. God cares about me. God knows my name. God knows how many hairs are on my head. God knows my strengths, my weaknesses. God created me. God made me who I am. God loves me. God cares for me. And you know what? God wants me to grow and mature. God wants to bring me along. You know, yes, He wants us to be like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, just absorbing all that we can and saying, you know what, just give me more. Help me, you know, just, you know, enlighten me and grow me, mature me. Give me what I need so that I can be more like you, so that I can honor you and glorify you. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us more than we can ever imagine and wants us to succeed spiritually. He wants to bless us. You know, and so often we find in Scripture, God says, if you will and you can fill in the blank, then I will. And in this passage, what does He say? If you'll clothe yourself with humility, if you'll humble yourself, then I'll give you grace. He says, if you cast your burden upon me, cast your cares upon me, I'll take them. I'll release you of them. But what's the problem? Too often we throw them to Him, and then what do? We run over and say, it's okay, I want them back. And God goes, okay, you know, he wants to keep them, but if we pull them out of His hand, he'll let us have them back. But He doesn't want that. Problem is that too many of us can't really fathom what it means to be loved or cared about. Because our homes in society, I don't mean ours, but in society, homes are so dysfunctional. that really we've lost this idea of what it means to have a loving, caring, nurturing home. And what does that do? It breeds distrust, doesn't it?
Yep.
You know, because nobody's ever really been honest with us. Nobody's ever really loved us or cared for us or been selfless with us. And so then we start hearing about this God that wants to do that. And what happens? Well, that can't be. I don't trust that. I don't trust him. And we struggle with trusting God because often every one that we have, that we've placed trust in, humanly speaking, has failed us. So what in our humanity, what do we say? Well, God's going to fail me too. You know, everybody else that I trusted, they failed me. And God will also. But you know what? We can trust him. We can believe that he will do what he says. That he won't fail us. And then so our final takeaways is what? Submit to your elders. Submit to one another. You know, it's not just the elders that we submit to. Peter says submit one to another. And we find that in other scriptures as well. And then put on this humility. Be known as a humble person. And then show that you are a humble person by actively giving your worries to God. Trusting him to handle them. And realize and believe in his sovereignty in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths. Help us to believe them. And so often we hear them and we give mental assent to them, but we don't really believe what your word says and what you promise. So may that change tonight. And I know that many times we do struggle with anxieties, some more than others. And it's easy to stand up and just say, well, just give them to God and, you know, don't worry about them. But it's a whole other thing to truly practice that. And so help us to have the strength to do that. Help us just to begin releasing them, striving to trust you, as John said, to meditate upon you and your word, and realize that our minds can be cleansed through the reading and hearing and the meditation of your word. May we go back and read through the Psalms and realize, as David did, that it is so important to meditate upon your words and to allow them to sink deep within our minds, and that it will cleanse us and make us new and fresh again. So, Father, help us to leave tonight and practice what we have been taught. In your name, amen.